Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for sustaining us and for loving us. We do thank you for your sovereignty in the world. We thank you for your providence that guides us, that leads us, that makes all things to happen for our benefit, for our good, for our sanctification. Father, we know that you craft history for our benefit and for your glory. And we do pray that we would remember that during the difficult times, during the seasons of frustration, and the seasons of pain, and the seasons of hurt and loss. We do thank you for bringing those things to us to remind us that we are creatures and that we are dependent upon you. We do thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy. Father, you do not treat us as we have deserved, but you have shown us mercy in the Lord Jesus, and you do send the rain on the wicked and on the just. And we do thank you for that as well. We do ask that you bless us this morning, that you strengthen us, that we would look to your mercy, that we would look to the Lord Jesus today as we open up the Scriptures. We do pray that you would teach us, prepare our hearts to hear the preaching in the next hour. Lord, may all that we do and say today glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, we'll go ahead and read the entire chapter. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please, turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot said, went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you. You may do as them as you wish, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, This one came here to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which was shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city is called Zoar. Now the sun had risen on the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. So he overthrew all those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like a smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose, lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, and called his name Moab, for he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son, and named his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. This is obviously a very sobering story, and it's a pretty straightforward narrative. We're going to have lots to say, and probably could say, as any given Sunday, more to say about any of this text. But I want you to put in your minds, when we first get into this, Genesis 18:25, which Abraham says to the Lord, Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham is pleading and has pled on behalf of the people of Sodom, or at least the righteous people of Sodom. And he says 50 people, and he gets all the way down to 10. And the Lord says, I will not destroy this city, we might say these cities, for just 10 righteous people. And so it's not uncomfortable for us to read this at one level, because we're familiar with the Scripture, and we're familiar with how God deals with sinners. But culturally, and even the unbelieving mind, and even our fleshy part of us wants to revile against this, because it's so difficult for us to deal with the total destruction of sinners. We really have a hard time with this in our fallenness. We don't like the idea of God totally bringing judgment because of our fallenness, because we recognize at some level we bear some of those punishments ourselves. We don't like the idea of punishment because we know we need to be punished. We don't like giving punishment even to our children to some extent, because we know I'm pretty rotten as well. And if God were to take me up over, I would probably be on his knee all the time being spanked. So our human, fleshy, fallen nature revolts against the kind of judgment. But our redeemed nature needs to look at this with, you know, adoration in some respects. We need to look at this in those eyes, because God is righteous. And that is exactly Abraham's question. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? So when we read Genesis 19 and we see the end results of Sodom and Gomorrah, we say God has done right. God has judged correctly. God has acted correctly. Men do not act correctly. We're going to see Lot stumbling, and you've already seen in the text where he lingers and he's not sure what he wants to do. And we'll talk about some of the potential, some of the reasons for that. But God does act right. God does act correctly. God does act with justice, and he acts with mercy as well. God is not cruel. He's not capricious. He's not vindictive. It's not like, well, they're not worshiping me, so I'm just going to zap them. Throughout the Scriptures, what we're going to find, and this is just, you know, one of many occasions, and the flood is probably, the flood really is the first major judgment against mankind, of which God shows mercy to virtually no one except for 8 people. And that the 8 people I should mention only really comes through one. God shows mercy to Noah. And because of Noah's faith, his family is saved through this. This is the first localized judgment in any kind of manner that we've seen for an entire region that God has performed since the flood. Now, we did see him bring plagues on the Egyptians, but that seems to be much more localized. And granted, this is localized as well. But we see God acting. We see, how is God going to deal with sin now in a post-diluvian world? God has already promised that he's not going to destroy the earth. What's he going to do now? How is he going to deal with sinful people? The other thing we need to take into consideration, and one of the things that the critics of the Old Testament Scriptures, and I would just say the Scriptures in general, of God's wrath and this Old Testament nasty God that people don't like to talk about, is the fact that man is depraved. Man's nature is completely fallen. Genesis 6:5 says what? That every intent of man's heart was what? Was sinful, was wicked, was murderous, was bloody. That's why God brings judgment. In John 2:23-25, when it says all the crowds were believing Jesus, what did it say that Jesus? But they committed themselves and believed in him, but he didn't commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in man. He knew what man was about. He knew what was in man's heart. See, Jesus didn't commit himself to all these crowds following him. Our first instinct is, oh, people are following me. Great, I'm a leader. I'm pretty good. But Jesus himself, the Son of God, did not do that because he knew that men are sinful. He knew that every inclination of man's heart is what? To sinfulness and to wrongdoing. Of course, we don't need to repeat Romans 3:10 through that following section there where Paul catalogs the condition, the human condition and its fallenness. And it's not a very pleasant passage of Scripture to read either, because we see that there is no one that follows God. And of course, Paul's argument is both for Jews and for Gentiles. No one is exempt. Man's nature is completely fallen. And when we come to grips with that, then we can appreciate God's judgment. We can appreciate that God will rain fire and brimstone out on places like Sodom and Gomorrah. We can appreciate that God brings plagues. We can appreciate that God will destroy the Assyrian army. Why? Because man is fallen. Man deserves punishment. See, we always, not that this is any news to you folks listening, we tend to think, boy, how can God judge people like that when there's so much goodness? What we should be saying is, why does God show any of us any mercy whatsoever given our fallenness? We never think that way. Or I should say, we rarely think that way. We think, I deserve better. If we got what we deserved and God actually dealt with us in a just manner, none of us would be alive. None of us would be alive. God deals justly. God deals with us righteously. The judge of the earth shall do right. You need to apply that personally as well. God does right in your life and in my life. And those are difficult things. When we say that broadly, we say amen and we agree. But sometimes when things come into our lives, I know that things have come into my life, we say, is God dealing with me justly? We have to say this. As a redeemed person, as a person who knows Christ, as a person who's been born again by the Holy Spirit, we need to be able to say, God is doing right in my situation. God is doing right in this sickness, in this material catastrophe, in this situation, whatever it may be, in my job loss. Any number of things that you can think of as far as difficult things, God will do right because he is the just judge of the earth. He will do right by us. And not only will he do right because you have been washed and because we have been redeemed and because we are saved, because we belong to him, he will not just do right, but he will sanctify us. That is his will for us. So the punishments that destroy the wicked purge us. So we don't need to elevate man beyond that which the Scripture does. Man is great. He is made in the image of God, but he is also fallen and needs to be redeemed. And sometimes God determines that some men are not going to be saved. It's very difficult for us to come to grips with. We believe in the universality of the gospel in the sense that we are to go out and preach the gospel to all men. That is scriptural. At the same time, God has not deigned that all men should be saved. Some men will perish in their sins. Clearly, that is the case. Not all men will be saved. Not all men have faith. And God will deal with sinners. So God's righteousness is revealed in this judgment. We don't have time to go any lengthy. Jonathan Edwards talks about one of the reasons that maybe that sin may have, that God allowed it to come into being, was to reveal this justice and this righteousness of God in a way that would have not been revealed had sin not been there. So God's purpose in allowing sin to happen and develop the way it did was to reveal more of God than what otherwise would have been seen. God could have done it, and I think Edwards would have backed off to say, God could have done it any way he wanted to. This is the world we live in. This is how God has revealed. God introduced a conflict in Genesis 3. This is part of that conflict. How is man going to deal with sin? Really what's important is, how is God going to deal with sin? And so we're to be like God in the sense we don't obviously rain fire and brimstone down on anyone. And Jesus is, we don't have time to get into this, Jesus is going to condemn the apostles for saying, should we call down fire? And Jesus said, you don't know what you're about. And really what he's saying is that if you were to call fire down on them, you might as well fall it down on you. Remember in Luke 13 where he said the tower fell over, you think you're more righteous than them? You think you're more righteous than them? No. You, at some level, are deserving of that as well. Let's get into the text here. Verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom. We need to stop right there, because who left Abraham? Who were told that left Abraham? Two men. Okay, now we're told clearly that these are angels. Now, Lot, I don't think, knows this. I think Lot is in the same position that Abraham was when he sees the strangers. He's not sure who they are. He just shows hospitality. Lot does the very same thing. Two men come in the gate. He says, "My lords, come to my house. Let me serve you. Let me give you a meal. Let me give you a place to sleep." His action is really no different than Abraham's. He's acting righteously. Hospitality is also a priority for Lot. Lot sitting in the city gate. Lot is a man of some importance. Men who sit in the city gate were men who made decisions. They were judges. They ruled on important things, legal transactions, things of that nature. The men in the gate are important men. Lot is an important man in the city of Sodom. This may have been because who saved Lot in the city of Sodom, basically, several chapters ago? Abraham did. So Lot may have been elevated to this position simply by virtue of who his uncle is. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that Lot is an important man in the city of Sodom. This is an ironic situation where you have a wicked populace and a righteous ruler. Normally it's sometimes the other way around, where you have a wicked ruler ruling over a people who are under oppression. Right now you see the opposite, where you see at least one man who is righteous, who's ruling, but he has a completely unruly population. So he tells them to come to his house so he can extend hospitality to them. The end of verse 2, no, they said, "We'll spend the night in the open square." But he insists it strongly. Lot knows what the city's about. Lot is not ignorant of what's going on. Lot says, "Please, my lord, don't spend the night in the open square. That would be a colossal mistake." He knows what the city's about. He knows what the men of Sodom are about. So he addresses, he brings them into his house. He made them a feast, baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. It's a very similar language to what we just saw in chapter 18 with Abraham. Addressing these men who showed up. And, of course, Abraham knew after a period of time, after some more conversation, that he was dealing with the Lord and with some angels. Lot doesn't quite know that he's dealing with angels yet, but there's a point where he does, as we're going to see further down here. And then it gets ugly. Now, before they lay down and go to sleep, verses 4 and 5, they surround the house. And they say, "Bring these men out. We want to know who they are." And it's more than just we want to know who they are. We want to be with them. All right, this is the depravity that the city has come to. Any stranger that comes in the house, oh, look, a new person. We can take advantage of this. We can overpower them. You come to our city. You come under our terms. We're going to do what we want. And this is, in some respects, I think, why the angels have come. God doesn't need to know what's going on in Sodom. He wants to know, we're going to test these people. If we have these esteemed guests show up, how are the esteemed guests going to be treated? How does Lot treat them? The distinction is very clear. How does Lot treat these men who he doesn't know are angels necessarily? And how does the strangers of the rest of the city treat him? This is the distinction. We see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Lot treats him with respect, feeds him a meal, gives him a place to sleep, washes their feet. Here's a place to sleep and a nice bed. And the wicked surround the city and say, "We want to know these guys. You need to bring them out to us right now. We're an authority to ourselves. We can do what we want to do." And Lot intervenes for him, and he addresses the Sodomites, which at the time may have not had the same connotation it does to us today. He says, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." He addresses them as countrymen, as fellow people. People, my friends, my brethren, don't do this. Don't do this wickedness. So he's appealing them as a countryman. This is not just self-righteous indignation. He's saying, don't do this wickedness. They have come to my house for protection. I brought them under. Look at verse 8. "Do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Lot is assuming some measure of responsibility. He is assuming responsibility for these men. These men have come to me for protection, and you want to abuse them. Don't do this wickedness. Don't do this. And he's not just telling them that they're wrong in terms of their behavior. He's appealing to them as countrymen. There's affection here at some level for this people. He wants to see them do the right thing. He wants to see them obey. He doesn't want to see them. He doesn't say, "Well, you're going to do what you want. We're just going to bolt the door and you guys do what you want." He says, "Don't do this wickedness, please." He appeals to them. Have some mercy on these men. Have some mercy on yourselves. Don't do this great wickedness. Don't bring this sin upon you. And of course, their response is to treat him with contempt. But before we get to that, see how Lot tries to mitigate the situation. Verse 8, "See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish." Some of the commentaries that I've read have been such that said, well, he was just trying to mitigate the evil done to his guests, and that would be normal. That would not be normal, regardless of the situation. We understand that he's trying to mitigate the damage done to his guests, but at the same time, we don't commit evil to prevent evil. This is exactly what Lot's trying to do. He's trying to do one evil. He's trying to prevent one evil by presenting another. Here's my daughters. You can have them instead of these guests. And I see some of the looks on your face. It's like, is this unbelievable or what? And the answer is absolutely it's unbelievable. Lot does not act very righteously at this moment. He acts, I should say his intent is righteous, but his means of doing so is completely unrighteous. And Calvin, as I said, just pointed out just a minute ago, or Calvin points out that you don't deal with evil with more evil. That's not how we deal with evil. Paul's going to say the same thing later in the New Testament. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, how Lot is going to do that, he doesn't know what to do. He's somewhat of in a panic. He's got these men here, and he says, oh, wait, take my daughters. That just, I know for me as a father, that kind of, no. Sorry, you're on your own, guys. That's not how Lot acts. He definitely is concerned for them, but he does not respond righteously in terms of what he attempts to do. Of course, they're not interested in that. That's not appeasing them. Verses 9 through 11, this one came here to stay. Now they deal with Lot as an outsider. Lot has treated them as brethren. Now they say, this guy's just an outsider. He's just now trying to tell us what to do. He's come here. He's kind of a resident alien, as it were. And now he's acting as a judge. We're going to deal with him far worse than we're going to deal with these guys. You see the distinction here. Lot views himself as being a resident, as a citizen, as belonging. They say, you don't belong here at all. It's interesting that the wicked can see things at some level that the righteous don't often see. They see very clearly, you don't belong here. You are coming in here to judge against us. You don't belong here. And sometimes we say, but I don't. See, Lot's not even fully comprehending this. That's why the angels are there. You do know that's why the angels are there, right? They're there to verify the wickedness and to get Lot out. Because God has already said to Abraham, I'm going to do right, and if there's any righteous people in the city, I'm not going to destroy the whole city. I'm just still, at some level, we should be flabbergasted if there's not even 10 righteous people in the entire city. It just shows the nature of man. So they reach, it says the men in verse 10. Of course, men and angels are interchanged in terms of the terms. To Lot, they're still men. The men reached out their hands, pulled Lot back into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. These men basically perform a miracle, and all of a sudden they can't find the front door, which seems really strange to us, but it's a miraculous event where they were all surrounding the house and now they can't even find the front door. Where's the front door? I don't know. They're wandering around. And the angels more or less reveal themselves. Have you anyone else here? The Lord has sent us to destroy it. This is a clear divine mandate. We're not just men who've shown up. We're not just traveling through. We're not just on our way somewhere else. We are here to destroy the city. That is their intent. And also understand, this is their intent. This is why they have come. God knew what the response would be. God is vindicating himself and proving their depravity. He's proving their behavior. All they had to do is show up and say, we'll spend the night in the open square. Lot says, don't do that. And this is exactly what happened. God knew what was going to happen. God knew what kind of men they were. Put your finger here real quick and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm hoping to have a few minutes of time to talk about this in more depth at the end. But we need to remember the context when we're reading here in Genesis. Our tendency is to lump Lot in to some extent as being just a foolish knave in dealing with the situation. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them as an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation, reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And he goes on. The point is here is that Peter calls Lot a righteous man who vexed his righteous soul in the midst of all this seeing and hearing of all this wickedness. This is authoritative New Testament commentary on the person of Lot. Lot was vexed in his righteous soul. Lot did not just merely tolerate this wickedness around him. He was upset and vexed by it. So I hope that clarifies to some extent his attitude towards my brother, and please don't do this great wickedness. He's vexing his righteous soul. He's called a righteous man. Now that doesn't mean that righteous men always make righteous decisions or good decisions. As we've already seen in one case, he's also going to make another, he's going to not make a decision at all. He's going to have to be basically forcibly evicted from the city by the angels. But he is called a righteous man in the New Testament. Please stick that in your mind as we're talking about a lot. Our temptation is to say the people of Sodom are really low and Lot's really not much higher. Certainly not like righteous Abraham, who, by the way, already deceived the Egyptians and is getting ready to deceive somebody else again. So there's always some error and fault amongst the godly. We see this. Okay, but he's still called a righteous man by Peter, an apostle. All right. Now the angels here, these men, in verses 12 and 13, offer Lot a great mercy. Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. The angels offer him a tremendous mercy. Anyone you can get out of the city that will come with you will redeem, will save, will not be destroyed. If you have sons-in-law, sons and daughters, anyone who will come with you to be brought out of the city, take them with you. I will extend them mercy. I'm granting you that privilege. Whoever you can get to come with you. That's merciful. That's merciful. God was going to destroy the entire city and said, anyone, Lot, that you can get out of the city that you're close to, get them out and they'll be redeemed. They'll be saved. We see what the response is going to be. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, there's some things that I'd say maybe not inconsistent, things that we don't fully comprehend. Number one, they wearied themselves of finding the door, yet Lot was able to go out and to try to get his sons-in-laws to come. What's even more interesting to me, it kind of struck me as I was reading this yesterday, is the fact that his daughters are married, and yet they're not consummated because they have not yet known a man as Lot has already presented them, and yet they're married, they're sons-in-laws. So I can either conclude one of two things. Either A, they had been engaged and they were getting ready to be married, or B, the wickedness of the city is so great that they don't even know the proper function, as Paul would say, of men and women. We don't know for sure. I would almost be inclined to the latter simply because of the condition of the city. The city is so wicked they don't even know the place of men and women. They don't even know the place of marriage anymore. We don't know that for sure. I wouldn't die for that. Calvin's commentary completely skips over that. I was kind of flabbergasted, to be honest with you, that it does not even mention that. Here in verse 8, he says, I have basically daughters who do not know men, and yet he goes to his sons-in-law, who, by the way, are also not living in Lot's house. They're completely at a separate place. This, again, it could just be a reference to how wicked the city really was, that Lot had tried to intermarry to them, and yet they had no idea what was going on in terms of God's, I shouldn't say that, they had completely rebelled against God's order for creation. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. God's judgments always seem to be joking to the unrighteous. God will destroy the city. God will bring you into captivity. God will do these things. Really? Are you kidding? This place is going to go on for a long time. This place is going to go on for a long time. Lot is equivocating. Lot does not want to go. When the morning dawned, they came in the evening, remember? The sun was going down. It's evening time. They serve a meal. All this takes place in the middle of the night. Well, the sun arises. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed with the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, you need to stop there for a second. Lot's lingering. Lot does not want to go. Why does not Lot want to go? It's easy for us to stand outside the text and say, well, of course we'd want to go. We would have wanted to go like 2 years ago. I would have been gone. See you, out of here. We're moving to the suburbs. We don't want to have anything to do with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is Lot still there? Why is Lot vexing his righteous soul? Well, I don't have, at the moment, too much commentary here except for to say that sometimes God places us in the midst of the wicked and we just have to be there. That's where we're at. Sometimes we're just there because that's where God has placed us. It's not always appropriate to run to the hills. It's not always appropriate to run away. Our calling is to be salt and light. Our calling is to be where God has placed us. Sometimes He runs us out. Sometimes He keeps us there. David.
Didn't he choose to live there as well? I mean, he had a certain love for the area and the farmland.
Oh, sure. In Genesis 13, where Abraham and Lot divide themselves, and Abraham says, take whatever land you want, and the area of Sodom and Gomorrah that way was a well, you know, watered plain, very attractive to a herdsman like himself. Of course, he's not living in tents as Abraham is at this time. He's thoroughly integrated himself into urban life. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think this is a commentary on Abraham's living in a tent and pastoral, this is all good, and people who live in cities are all bad. I think that would be the wrong message to take from here. I'm going to address that in about 2 or 3 minutes, but no, there is an element of both where God's face is offended as well as nature seems to be the idea that have vomited them out the land. We see that language in particular. Doesn't sound like a very nice term, does it? But that's exactly the language of Scripture, that the land will boot people out because of wickedness. Creation itself revolts against sin. Remember what Romans chapter 8 says about creation. Creation is groaning underneath sin. Where does sin originate? Sin originates from us. So the creation is groaning because of us. The creation groans because of us. The creation in the immediate area of Sodom and Gomorrah is groaning because of the sinfulness. And God is going to throw them out. We might say that nature agrees with God in the sense that we've got to get these people out of here. I know this is very far afield, but one of the reasons that God told the Israelites that He was going to send them into exile is because the land needs their Sabbaths. If you don't give the land their Sabbaths, I'm going to kick you out so the land can actually have its Sabbaths. You're not giving the land its proper Sabbaths. You're not giving the land its proper rest. You're not giving the land its proper due. I'm going to throw you out. I don't know that that principle is, I don't think that principle is negated at all today. I think that we see in wicked places where men are not able to take dominion, they're not able to fulfill their callings, we see that the land literally revolts against them. That doesn't mean that we can control storms, that we can change the weather, and that we can do all those things, but it does mean that God does give the righteous the tools and able to deal with those things. When hurricanes come, we know how to deal with them if we're godly people. That's something else that the world can't deal with. If we just have technology, it'll work. No, it won't. Technology is not a savior. Technology is a tool. We either use it righteously or we use it sinfully. Simple as that. All right. That kind of for now. When we get to the end, you can ask me a little bit more here. All right. So while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hands, the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they brought him outside that they said, escape for your life, do not look behind you, nor stir anyone in the plain, escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Lot, you're lingering. Why he was lingering, I think it's a combination of two things. There's nothing in the text that specifically says this, but I think that by implication, I think there's two things. And any one of you can disagree or bring this up. Number one, Lot has a vested interest in staying in the city, selfishly. He's an elder. He's sitting in the gate. He's quite wealthy. Remember how much wealth that he had, so much so that he and Abraham had a split? He's quite a wealthy man, and Abraham helped recover all of those goods that he had lost. So Lot, number one, is a very important man in the city. If the city's destroyed, all of a sudden he's not such an important man anymore. He didn't want to live in a tent. He wanted to live in the city. But number two, I think that Lot understands that his presence is being salt and light. I think he understands that the city is not being destroyed because of his presence. And as long as he stays there, maybe the Lord will stay that judgment. And I don't think either one of them, I think one of them may be selfish and the other I think is quite a righteous desire. He knows that if he leaves the city is good as gone. And that's been clear. The angels have made that very clear that once you leave, I can't do anything until you leave. You have to leave though. So Lot says, I don't want to be caught up in destruction, but I know that all of these people that I know, and Lot has connections. This is not some Lot's all by himself and doesn't know people. These are people that he knows, neighbors that he knows are going to be destroyed. And I think based on the comments from Peter, I think that Lot may have been preaching to them, brothers, you need to repent. This is wickedness. You can't do this. Who knows? They may have been bringing him court cases and things like that. If he sits in the gate as an elder in the city gate saying, no, this is not right. And who knows? They may have disagreed with him. They may have not abided by his rules. We don't know the situation. We don't want to try to climb inside Lot's head. But we do want to use the scripture and say that Lot vexed his righteous soul. Lot was genuinely concerned for these people. And he wanted to see them saved to some extent. So I think that's one of the reasons he lingered. So his reasons for lingering, I think, are quite justified in the sense that, no, we don't want to quite go yet. No, we don't need to go in this place, because once we go, then it's going to be overrun. In fact, in this case, it'll be completely overthrown, overturned. But God forcibly removes him from that place, grabs him by the hand by the angels and physically takes him out of the city and say, you need to go to the mountains, because this entire area in the valley is going to be destroyed. This entire valley is going to be destroyed. And we can't do anything. Well, that's a little bit further, but he says, don't stay anywhere in the plain, escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed or swept away. And then Lot says, please, I don't want to go to the mountains. Please know, my lords, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, increase your mercy. I can't go to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and die. I think at some level this is just more of a practical matter. Lot says, you know, I haven't lived in a tent in several years. I kind of got used to, you know, cold and hot, running water, indoor plumbing. I don't want to go live in the mountains. Can I go to another city? And the angel says, yeah, this is the Lord's mercy too. I'm going to let you go there. You can go to the city. That's fine. Go there. Go to this place. But go there quickly, because I can't do anything until you're there. So I think it's more of a practical matter where Lot just doesn't want to go live in the woods again, as it were, or in the wilderness. He's kind of gotten soft. I know we like our softness, don't we? We like our hot water and our air conditioning and all these other things, but Lot doesn't want to leave those comforts. Sometimes we're forced to leave those comforts, though. Sometimes God pushes us out. I have thought, and I'm not speaking with any authority at all except for what the Scriptures speak, but I think that at some level we have to view the movement of Christians that way, too. God forces his people out of situations that he didn't want them in anymore. I look at some extent, when you look at what happened during the French Revolution and during the slaughter of the Huguenots and all those things were leading, and actually it was before then, all those events that led up to kicking out virtually almost every Protestant Christian out of France, God brought terrible, terrible judgments against France for that during the French Revolution. Almost all the Christians were gone. The Huguenots, they completely, and most secular historians agree, that the brain trust, as it were, all the skills and the intellect of France left when the Huguenots left. And it was not long after that that the French Revolution occurred, which, of course, was just terribly bloody. What a blight on the history of France. And we laugh today, but that was serious. There were French Christians who got scattered all over the world, including this country, and a lot of other places as well. But God sent, and that was a terrible situation for them, that they had to flee and leave their homes to go somewhere else because they had been forcibly kicked out. But that was God's way of bringing judgment upon that area without making a judgment against his people. Now, we still have to put into play, though, the fact that the Huguenots were slaughtered before then. So God was merciful to his people by more or less kicking them out. I mean, you might view the situation of the pilgrims coming to this country and the Puritans coming to this country. The Christians all of a sudden started migrating to the New World here. And God brought judgment, all kinds of judgments on Europe that this country had been spared from a long time. So the question then remains, what happens to us now? What happens to Christians now? When Christians are forcibly ran out of countries today, what do we say about that? At some level, we need to say God is getting ready to bring judgment because that salt and light is leaving. It's gone. I'm not speaking with any authority there, but I think that if you look at some of the historical events, some of which I've mentioned and many others, God brings judgment on places when the Christians leave. That is providential. That is God's will. Why are all the Christians leaving this particular area? That's a bad thing. Well, maybe not. That's providentially ordained that God is doing something else. God may want to make this generation's life difficult for a season so that he can bring full wrath and judgment on another area and make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. not always convenient for us. God is not always interested in our convenience. In fact, I would say a lot of times he's not interested in our convenience. He's interested in his will being done. Sometimes that means booting us out so that he can do what he needs to do. All right, we're a little far afield here. So he goes to Zoar. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Our confession of faith teaches on the chapter in Providence, chapter 5, paragraph 3, teaches that God can use natural means. He can work above natural means. He can work against natural means. I think all this means is that God himself was directly involved in this. We don't have to come up with underground brimstone and fire and volcano. I mean, God rained down fire. Whether he did it directly or whether he did it indirectly does not matter. The city was burned up. And, to get to your point just a minute ago, everything that grew on the ground, I think that's an indication that the entire area had been contaminated by the Sodomites. Sodom and Gomorrah was completely contaminated, the earth. The earth, and the Lord said, this area is contaminated, you've got to burn it up. Now, we don't even know for sure where those sites are today, but there are some sites where they think they are, and they're still barren to this day. Some 3,000, 4,000 years later, those places are still barren. I've been in that area when I was in Israel many years ago, and it's not a pleasant place to look at. It's not a place you'd want to go on vacation. God destroys the entire area. All right, verse 26. Now, this is kind of a strange verse. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Why, if Lot lingered, and his wife looked back, why was Lot treated with mercy, and Lot's wife was turned into a statue? Why is that? Why do we think that is the case? Well, I think that the answer has to be the fact that her heart longed for Sodom. Her heart longed. And if we can say it this way without knowing her mind, I think what we have to say is that her heart longed for that which God abhorred. God hated the inhabitants of the city. He had hated the sin that the city was committing. She longed for it. This is not the same kind of longing and lingering that I'm going to lose my house, I'm going to lose my possessions, which Lot, I think, did feel. Lot is not punished for that. Lot's not punished for, I don't really want to lose my house. I built my house. You know, I raised my kids there. There's all these historical landmarks, things of that nature. I don't think that's what she's longing after. She's longing after being part of that city and part of that system. And she was struck for it. We cannot set our hearts on those things that God has said he will judge and destroy. We cannot, because then we associate. And I think that's what this is about. She associated herself with them. So God said, you're punished too, without warning. I don't think it has anything to do with don't look. I don't think Lot was, you know, blinder, don't look behind me. I think he couldn't help but know what was going on. His wife, though, longed to be there. I think that's the idea. Not that she physically looked back. She longed to be there amongst them. She longed to be there amongst that entire system, that sinfulness. She longed to be there. I think it's a very subtle, to some extent, distinction, but it's also a very important distinction that we can look. If we lose our property, if we are forcibly removed from our place where we live or our country or someday our children are, I don't think that at one level it would be wrong for us to long after those things that we built or those things that we, you know, I drove there, my kids were born there, my father was this, this is the old farmhouse, and we lament those things. I don't think that's what this is talking about. When we say, I really want to be in the midst of all that sinfulness and all that system in that city, that's where God brings judgment. We cannot set our hearts and our affections on the things that God has said he would destroy. I don't have time, unfortunately, this morning. In Luke chapter 17, verses 22 and following, Jesus makes an allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's speaking of the future destruction of Judaism. And he makes the same warning. Don't look back at the city. You need to flee and get out. I think the allusions are very much the same. Don't look back to this old system. I think the book of Hebrews would confirm that. Don't go back. That is a system that is disdained for destruction. Don't look back. You need to get out. You need to run. Don't look back. Same goes for our lives. We look back and we see sinfulness in our lives. We don't look back, not in the sense that we obviously don't remember those things, but don't look back in the sense, don't think for a second you're going to go back and it's going to be like it was. Those things were appointed for destruction. You've been redeemed from those things. Don't look back. Don't go back to those things. All right. We have just about 30 seconds, and I'm going to spread out a little bit here. We're going to talk just very briefly here, verses 30 and following. Let me do make a mention here that Abraham goes out. Verse 27, Abraham went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and all he sees is a big smoke like a furnace. The whole place is burning. At this point, I'm sure that Abraham is concerned about Lot. Abraham was pleading with the Lord, I think, specifically for Lot. And now, does Abraham know? Lot is never mentioned again in the Old Testament. We have no idea. I would think that Abraham eventually found out that Lot did survive. We don't know that for sure. I think that to comfort Abraham, the Lord probably revealed to him, or Lot made his way back to Abraham. Or maybe Abraham went and sought him out. Maybe he found out that somebody did escape. We don't know. Maybe Lot was too embarrassed, because remember where we left Lot in chapter 13 of Genesis. So wealthy the land couldn't contain him. Where does he end up now? In a cave. Lot's exactly where he didn't want to end up. Lot wanted to have all the creature comforts, all those things, and now he has nothing. Abraham's still living in his tent, but Abraham's still quite wealthy. Lot has nothing. All right, so Lot's fearful in verse 30 to dwell in Zoar. He goes to Zoar, but then he doesn't want to live there. Who knows? Maybe he doesn't want to be associated with the city ever again. We don't know for sure. He just doesn't want to live in the city, so he goes to live in the mountain, goes and lives in a cave. Not very nice accommodations. Well, his daughters are with him. That's the only one that's left. Only four came out, and now it's down to three because his wife is now, you know, the pillar of salt. So his daughters say, there's no more men here. We've got to preserve our father's line. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to have to get our father drunk. We're going to have to sleep with him. Okay? Now, there's probably, number one, I think that, first off, that Lot did not train his children very well if they thought the entire earth was destroyed. And number two, they didn't understand the judgments that had been brought against them either. Lot doesn't train his children very well, because who does Lot produce through his daughters? The Ammonites and the Moabites, two of the biggest enemies of the people of God. And by the way, as you're going to see future on, who is another great big enemy of the people of God? The Edomites, also family. You're going to see that a lot of these conflicts that come to the people of Israel later on are all family. These are all people who are related to them. Even the Amorites, to some extent, are Abraham's distant relations as well, if you go further back. These people are all related. This is family. This is where all this conflict is coming from. But the conflict is not because his daughters slept with their father. Because if that were the case, then Judah and Tamar and their seed, Perez in particular, would also be condemned. That's not what's going on here. Okay? They are not reviled here, and they're not mentioned here. Simply, they're mentioned here, I think, number one, to introduce us to some future enemies of the people of God. But I think the situation is that what this whole situation for us is to learn, this is how God deals with sin. The Moabites and the Ammonites did not learn this. Lot and his daughters did not teach. He did not teach his children, grandchildren. It's an awkward relationship. And his daughters certainly did not teach their children, passed down, this is how God deals with sin. They have no concept of this. They are the instigators of sin. The Moabites are the ones who led the children of Israel astray in Numbers chapter 25. They're the ones who seduced the children of Israel. So they did not learn the lesson. This did not get passed on. And we have to say, unfortunately, neither did Abraham and his subsequent family. Jacob didn't do a very good job either, because the people of Israel turned out to be just as rebellious. But God's favor is upon the seed of Abraham. So, all right, so we have these characters introduced. I think that at one level, we're seeing that God is still blessing the line of Terah, at least genealogically. God is still blessing this extended family. But the expansion of the family is not always a good thing. Sometimes they produce sin. All right. Not 45 minutes is not enough time. Any questions or comments before we burst down the doors here? All right. Thank you.